We're in the Epistle to the Romans, and in chapter 8, and looking at verse 19 onwards. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, I'd like to take that section altogether, but I'd like to remind you, first of all, of verse 18, because all this is with verse 18 in view. Remember last week we looked at the teaching, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The way we looked at that verse last week was to make a comparison of the sufferings that we know because of our testimony, not because of our circumstances, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to weigh it all in comparison with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we will find that the glory that shall be revealed in us so far outweighs the suffering of the present time that we have to conclude, however much we suffer for Christ, that we cannot even mention it in the light of the glory. Now then, you know the kind of experience you sometimes have that you may be feeling that you're very hard done by. Let us put it in the context of ordinary illnesses. And that you feel that you have an illness that you feel is bad and you are concerned about it. And then you are received into a hospital. And in this hospital, you find on each side of you people so ill, so poorly, that you wonder what you are doing there. And indeed you begin to feel a little guilty about being in hospital at all. And what you say is this, well, I felt I was ill, but when I consider the suffering of other people here, I don't even like to mention my own. Now, that's a kind of a comparison. Most of us, some time or another, will have felt like that. When we couldn't make the comparison, we were taken up with our own sickness. Or it may be a sorrow in your life, and you feel that no one ever sorrowed like you sorrowed. Then you meet somebody who has suffered so much that when it comes to your turn to speak, you have nothing to say because you have suffered so little as compared to this person. You'll always find somebody who's far worse off than yourself. Now then, if you then bring all your suffering for Christ together, put it in one side of the measuring or the weights or the scales, you're going to make a lot of it until it was compared with the glory that shall be revealed in you. And you say this with Paul, well, I conclude, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time shouldn't be mentioned, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You can't say that Paul didn't suffer, because he did. Now, there's that aspect of the verse. Now, there is another. Perhaps as important, perhaps more important. That here we have been showed something that truly gives us joy. Is that as we are looking forward to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, notice the point of the verse is this. Not for us to be taken up with the measurements, although that's there. There's your suffering, there's a glory. So the conclusion of the verse is this: we're not going to bother with the scales, because the glory is so far greater than the suffering. And why say it then? What's the point of the verse? Well, this one point is that our suffering isn't worthy to be compared. That is a point, an important one. Otherwise, we'd be going about the place always miserable. So saying, compare it to the glory, and you'll find that you don't need to compare it, because it shouldn't even be mentioned in comparison. The other point is this: the glory itself. That you and I are looking forward to this eternal glory, to this great joy. Every one of us here tonight could have a little thrill of excitement in his heart. Now, I know we do not look forward to dying. Death is a serious thing. Yet, if you and I this evening realize that, let us say that this evening that it was our time, and after the initial shock and the distress and perhaps a little disappointment too, after we had accustomed ourselves to that, we settled ourselves to dying, then the Holy Spirit would remind us of the glory that shall be revealed in us. And slowly, replacing the fear and the apprehension and the disappointment that it didn't have a few more extra years, will be a little thrill of excitement. What will it be like? What wonders has he in store for me? What glory has he got for me? That if we believe at all, then this should begin to take the clouds of apprehension away, and something of the joy that is in store for us should begin to spread in our hearts even now. Now then, this is what this verse is now saying. It's talking about the glory. A step further from that is this: that although we are very happy as believers here, our joy can be great, but not be full. Now, do you know why? We are told to rejoice, and joy is something we exercise. It's something that we stir up ourselves to do. We have to be obedient here. Now then, we can have joy, deep joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory here on earth. But fullness of joy is in store for us. Now that's important, isn't it? So now there is a sense that I have so much joy in my Christian life now that I long for that fullness of joy. Now there is a longing and a groaning in me for the culmination and for the fulfillment of it all. So that we should, as Christians, although we enjoy the Christian life, that we should be also able to say that we are looking forward to heaven. Well, if you tell me you're not looking forward to heaven, then I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you sing so enthusiastically, "We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God"? Now, if you're not looking forward, you'll have to stop you singing it, won't I? And say, well, you know, either sit down in protest or do something. "We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, Emmanuel's land," and so on. Now, if we really are, now I know there is a balance between this. Life is sweet, and we enjoy the Christian life whilst we're here as well. But we shouldn't shun heaven, should we, in our hearts? Even the youngest person here, if he's a Christian, should be able to say, well, I want to live. Of course we do. It's unhealthy to say we don't want to live. And it's unhealthy to say we want to die. But it's equally wrong to say we're not looking forward to heaven. So there should be in our experience that we are looking forward to heaven. As we grow older then, there should be a quiet peace about death. Old age should be quite a different thing to a Christian. Death is still a serious thing. It's still a pretty dramatic experience. But nevertheless, death resting on the arms of Jesus, believing the promises of God, can be a very different thing, and he gives you grace. So then there is a sense where I groan. and where I long for heaven itself. Yet at the same time, my very frailty as a human being makes me withdraw a little. You find it expressed in hymns. When I tread the verge of Jordan. Now it's very honest there. And yet, not only honest, there is also knowing where to turn for help. When I tread the verge of Jordan, meaning death. Now, do you remember the next line? Bid my anxious fears subside. The believer there knows it's wrong to fear. So he's asking God, forgive my human frailty. Forgive that weakness in me. Bid my anxious fears subside. Remind me of Jesus Christ. Death is finished with. O death, where is thy sting? And hell's destruction, because I shall not be condemned, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, still on the brink, remember? Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. There is a balancer. Where I naturally, as a human being, withdraw a little apprehensive. But as a Christian, I know where to ask for help because I know of the promises of God and I groan for that perfection which shall be mine. Now, with that thought now, suffering to the present time, the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's the main part of this verse, is to bring our minds now to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, the apostle then personifies nature. He shows, do you know that the whole of nature is in sympathy with you? Let me read now these verses, again, one or two of them. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now then, somebody's looking forward to something. Now, who and what is looking forward for what? For the earnest expectation of the creature. Then we have to decide who the creature is. Now, all creation is suffering from the degradation of the fall. You know the teaching of the fall, where in the fall of Adam, we have there the curse of God upon mankind and nature and all that is in the world. All is fallen. Humanity and all of nature is fallen. So that the degradation of the fall has its effect upon everything that we know and see. Now, who are these creatures that look forward? Now, here it is. That earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestations of the sons of God is that glorious time, the second coming of Christ. The culmination of it all. The tying up of everything. The fulfillment of it all. So who's looking forward to this? Well, we know the sons of God share in it. Now, it is not a reference to angels, either fallen or elect. It is not a reference to men. It is a reference to creatures destitute of intelligence, animate and inanimate. Plants, leaves, flowers, crops, nature, birds, animals, fish. Everything that is in nature, unthinking as it may be, unintelligent, unaware in a sense, yet all nature, because of the fall, groans. For throughout the whole of nature, there is suffering. You might as well say nature is beautiful. Yet you only have to look at a garden. And then if you only look carefully, you'll see then the savagery of nature. Of how insect consumes insect. And how this viciousness goes throughout the realms of nature. Everything is affected by the fall. One illustration that is taken is that the creation will express itself in some involuntary way. In the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find that there is a great earthquaking and a great demonstration of almost the anger and frustration of nature itself. What we have been taught here is a fall of nature, and there is a groan in everything that groans. What does it groan for? For the manifestation, earnest expectation, or the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, this doesn't mean to say that a leaf or a flower or a plant or a bird or an animal or a dog or a cat in these have any kind of soul or immortality. It is not saying that, because they will perish. But what it does mean is this: that in the event of the second coming of Christ, if you look around about chapter 18 or 19 of Matthew, you'll find there the reference to the regeneration, the new principle of life that will be. That even nature will be anew. Even all the manifestation of life and abundance will have a new life. But the present nature under the fall groans and knows something of the degradation of the fall. That is what that verse is saying. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. That is, the creature, all this animate, inanimate, unintelligent life now, is subject to all this, to this curse. And in some strange way and wonderful way, it's as if it looked forward to that time when God's creation will be once again delivered from the curse of the fall. So it looks forward to the great manifestation of the second coming of the Son of God in glory. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. I've really shown this. Unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Merely saying this, that in the event of the second coming, in the new heaven, new Jerusalem, in all this great consummation of all, things will be new. The curse will not be upon the creation of God. The curse will not be upon any manifestation of life. But there will be liberty, and there will be freedom, and there will be perfection, and there will be beauty. Is as if the picture we have in the book of Isaiah, do you remember, where you can have the lion and the lamb dwelling in peace together. But in this creation, in the fall, nothing but savagery. It says, yet in this new creation, there will be a peace and love and kindness of the new life. What will be in that new life, it's useless and hopeless to try and speculate in that realm. Now, in saying all that now, to lead us to verse 23, the groan in nature, and coming back again, as I began, to the groan in us. Now, don't make a mistake now, that it means that human beings will go about groaning. Nature is not doing that all the time. There is beauty in nature, there is joy in nature, and yet there is this effect of the degradation of the fall, and a groan because of it. So, in the Christian life as well, we are delivered people now. This is true in our experience. Yet there is that in us which groans for the fulfillment of it all. Look at verse 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You can regard that now as a kind of sympathy with us. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we, who are born again. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, this is a verse that I'd like to come to. I don't think there is great deal of purpose in saying a long time in the verses I've looked at now. The principle of it is this: the groaning in nature because of the fall, and the sympathy, and looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God, and the glory that shall be, and even the whole, this ancient world will be beautiful in this, will benefit us as well. All creation will benefit in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves. Verse 23. We ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, who are we? What is the first fruit of the Spirit in our experience? Instead of describing us now as believers, as justified, as those who are born again, the Apostle describes us as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, he does this deliberately, because he wants to talk about groaning, but he doesn't want us to be carried away with groaning. Therefore, he describes us in a particular way. If he had done it in another way, say, we who are born again, yet we groan. We who are justified, yet we groan. We might see a great emphasis in the groaning for the fulfillment, and could say, well, I am sorrowful in this life, and I am burdened in this life, until I receive the glory that shall be revealed in me. So he describes us in this way. Those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, let's see what that means. Already, the believer has a foretaste of the eternal. Do you agree with that? Every believer, since he believed, is able to say that it is like a foretaste of heaven itself. We are aware of the sympathy that is in nature. We have a present freedom. We are able to sing a hymn that we shall sing in a moment, out of my bondage. We are able to say that. We are not in bondage to Satan anymore. We have been delivered from the consequences of our sin and our guilt. We are a forgiven people. That is true of us. We have been delivered. There is still suffering as well in our experience because of the sin in the world and because of the opposition as well. Yet we know that we are redeemed. What are these first fruits then? Well, here they are. Love and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are the first fruits of the Spirit. Let me put it to you in another way. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Enlighten me. Quicken me. Reveal to me my condition. Apply the merits of Jesus Christ so that I rejoice. Witness in my heart that I am a child of God. The work of the Holy Spirit. Now then, the Holy Spirit will say to somebody else, I say, look, here is a child of mine. Here is a person who is a child of God. I have applied the merits of Christ to him. How do you know, I can say to the Holy Spirit? The first fruits are already appearing. As we might ask the Holy Spirit, what are the first fruits that you'll expect in a believer? Here they are, love and joy. They are the first fruits. How important are first fruits? Well, I'll show it to you how important they are. If you and I were farmers here tonight, and if we were farmers in the time of the Bible, the first fruits of a crop were particularly important. Before you took the harvest in, before you had a general harvesting, you'd inspect the field and say, this field now is ready for harvesting. But to make sure, I will take a sample here. I can see that it's very near. And so I'll take the first fruits. These seem ready. The others will be ready in 2 or 3 days. And the first fruits of the field or of the animals, they would give to God in thanksgiving. It was a foretaste of the fuller harvest to come. It was a grateful heart. You see, it's harvest time. I know it is. And so I will take this first fruit and be delighted in it and thank my God. We mustn't rob God of the first fruits of the work of the Spirit. And the first fruit of the work in us is love and joy. Now then, is there much emphasis in Scripture on this? Have you read the epistles of John? How would you describe the epistles of John? What does he take as a sign that you're a Christian? He takes as evidence, not how to become a Christian, mind, But he takes as evidence that you're a Christian something like this. Say the first epistle of John chapter 4 particularly, when he starts off, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God." Then he goes on to say, "If a man does not love his brother whom he sees, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" And throughout that epistle, his great note is this: if you don't know how to love, well, have you ever proved the love of God? One of the first effects of Christian experience in you should be love in your life. That's one fruit. The other fruit is joy. The Apostle Paul, writing to various churches, he gives command, particularly the epistle to the Philippians. Do you remember we went through it on a Sunday morning, not so very long ago? It seems a long time ago, but it's not so very long ago. And the great challenge throughout the whole of that epistle, if you count how many times he uses the word joy and rejoice. You can't go very many verses before he says, "Rejoice." And when he talks of their suffering for the Lord, he says, "Well, look, count it a privilege and rejoice." And it is a command, not wait for it, but get on with it, because it is a fruit within you as a believer. It is something you have got as a believer, and it is something that you must exercise in your life, love and joy. Now, why this emphasis here? Well, these are graces conferred upon the believer, and they are emphasized because he's going to talk about groaning. And he is very anxious, knowing what we are like, that once we learn something new, we cling on to that to the exclusion of other things. We're all the same. And so he must have the balance. So he's preparing us carefully. The creation groaneth. He said, that's an intelligent mass, which is still God's creation. There is joy, there is color, there is beauty in it all. Yet it is degraded because of the fall. And in a way, there is a groaning creation, a sympathetic groan. And we ourselves, as believers, who are we? How do you describe us? The first fruit of the Spirit. Well, what is the first fruit of the Spirit to me? Joy and love. So he's reminding them of that. And they would be very conscious of this. Now then, look at the verse. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit." Now, even though we have the first fruit of the Spirit, namely love and joy, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Now, what are we waiting for? There is a sense where the apostle says in one place, he tells us, "O wretched man that I am," and yet he's also very happy. There is a sense where we are happy and have joy and love, but also we know that we live well under pressure, under limitation. We know that one day that there will be a great difference. We shall have a new body. We shall enter into the fullness of salvation. We shall know the whole span of the liberty of the sons of God. But up until now, we have the disadvantage of being in this earthen vessel. And because it is a fallen vessel, there is a groan, longing for the fulfillment of our whole salvation, when we shall have also the redemption of the body. That's why we groan. Then it talks about adoption. Look at the verse again. "Even we our souls groan within ourselves." Now what are we waiting for? Waiting for the adoption. Now we've already been talking about adoption a little earlier on. And we say, well, how can we be waiting for our adoption when we've already been adopted? What's happened to Paul here? Has he got a little mixed up? Is his memory so short? A little while ago, he said that the adoption was so wonderful that once we are adopted, it changes from adoption into regeneration. And we are able to say, "Abba, Father." And we are in the family and are one of the family. How then can I be waiting for the adoption? This is the reason. He's talking now of adoption in a fuller way. There are three aspects of adoption. The first one is this. Where did my adoption begin? Now, let me put it simply and gently. Do you remember the example I gave of the Roman family? A Roman father would have to go to the local magistrate. There, a young man or a young lady would be there, and a question would be asked to each. Or rather, the father would say to the child, "Wilt thou be my son?" And the child would say that sage, "I will." I'm sure it's a very lovely scene. "Wilt thou be my son?" But do you remember, was that all the story? Do you think that the father would have gone to before that magistrate and then just had a child come at random and said to that child, "Wilt thou be my son?" Surely there's more to it than that. Will not that father have known some considerable amount about this little child and made inquiries and had many assurances and looked at the child and say, I like his way, and so on? There would be many things that the ordinary father on earth would have done beforehand, before that question, "Wilt thou be my son?" There is an aspect of adoption which is in eternity. Cannot ignore the teaching of election. It's there to confirm our faith. It's there to encourage us, so that we are able to say, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In Romans, we talked of predestination. We'll come to it here a little later on, where we see one part of the adoption is behind the scenes, in the glorious, beautiful silence of eternity. My adoption is there. Part one. Part two of my adoption is, and I am very much involved with this, time in my life when I get to the end of myself. I've tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters fail. And even as I stooped down, they fled and mocked me as I will. And I still go through the experience of trying one pleasure after another, and trying one interest after another, and none of them satisfy my deepest longing. And they leave me frustrated and sad and forlorn. And so now I begin to look for something else. And I happen to turn into a church, a Christian church. Or it may be that I meet somebody who has Christian experience, and they tell me how they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And I begin to listen. And I become very interested. And then I become very angry, maybe. And then very interested again. All sorts of experiences can be mine. But all the while, by anger or by goodwill, I am being drawn by what this person is saying. I may lay it aside for a while, but I can't forget it. There's something about this gospel which is persistent. And so I come to a time, and it may be a meeting, and I hear the words of love, and I begin to gaze upon the blood. And a miracle happens, and I begin to see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. And I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And I say, yes. Adoption. Happening in time. That's the middle part, the second part of adoption, where the father approaches a child, "Wilt thou be my son?" And the little child says, "I will." There's another part. And the other part is this. Let us go back to the magistrates and go back to the scene there. And the father takes hold of the little boy's hand. He lives in the family there, and he's very happy. And he enjoys himself immensely in this new family. And he shares what the others have as well. But one day the father takes him aside and says, "I'm writing my will, and I've had a chat with all your children, and I want to be scrupulously fair. And I am leaving all I have to you." Now the earthly father has to die. And so part three of adoption comes, that after the father's death, we find then that the will has been read. Now as the will is read, the adopted son sees to his amazement that he's in the will, that he's not been left out, that he's treated as one of the family. He's a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. And he receives his full share. The Father doesn't die, but we die, and it is then we enter into our full estate, waiting for that adoption. The best is yet to come. The Apostle Peter put it like this when he is speaking to those who have been persecuted for the Christian faith. To an inheritance, there it is, the adoption, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. They were very near to it. Before very long, they will be entering into the fullness of that adoption, the culmination, the fullness of the salvation that God had in store for them. Those are three parts of adoption. Adoption when it is planned and worked out in heaven for you. Adoption when you come across it on earth and find your heavenly Father. And adoption when you receive all the Father has for you, the glory that shall be revealed in you. Now look at the verse. And not only they, the world, the nature, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, love and joy already. Yet, we ourselves groan within ourselves. Oh, what have we got to groan about? If we got love and joy, the first fruits of the Spirit, evidence that we are children of God, what has this little boy before the magistrate to groan about when this man has taken him as his father, as his son? Well, this. Well, looking forward to the riches, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now he's being precise. Now, aren't you being a little spoiled? You might say to the child, look, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. You have the witness with the Spirit of God, with your spirit, that you are a child of God. In time you'll be taken to your heavenly home. What are you groaning about? Well, this is our groan. This earthen vessel, this mortal body of sin, this flesh which wars against the Spirit. So I groan. What am I groaning for? Not groaning about. Well, I'm groaning about my earthen vessel, that's true. But I'm groaning for the redemption of the body. Well, what is this then? What is this promise? Then we have to go to other parts of scripture. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 23. I hope I got the right reference written here now. No, it's not 2 Corinthians 5. No, I've lost it. Never mind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. That would be better. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 to 55. Oh, that's it. This is what I mean. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Well, corruption doth not inherit incorruption. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That is, this earthen vessel, this fallen body of thine. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now then, two events there, or rather two situations. Those who are alive at the moment shall be changed. Those who had died previously shall be raised not corruptibly, but incorruptibly. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now why is death swallowed up in victory? Because this miracle has taken place. My complete salvation. Now it's verses 2 and 3 in 2 Corinthians 5. Let me read from verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is he talking about? For in this we groan, earnestly desiring. We're back to Romans, aren't we? For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. What's he saying? A miracle will take place. We shall have an immortal, incorruptible body. What evidence have you of this? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and he was not a phantom. Now then, from his resurrection to his ascension, there is progression in him. And we can see this happening. So by the time it's ascended, we can say, here is his glorified body. And we shall be like him. This is the wonder of it. Now, some of the qualities we are told. He is physical and he is real. But in the physique that he has, it will not corrupt or decay. It is immortal, yet real. Yet it has peculiar qualities. So that if you and I were in a room like the disciples were and the doors were shut, yet he can appear there. Yet his appearing, apparently going through the wall or the door as the case may be, or not going through any of them, but just being there, will not belittle in any way his physical reality. Well, this is wonderful. And we shall be like him. Have you considered these things? So in the second coming of Christ, there is a waiting in a sense. Now in a sense we know in eternity there won't be a gap, there won't be waiting. In the second coming of Christ, this soul of mine will have a new body. It's a wonderful thing. A new body. We shall be recognizable. You can follow that in scripture as well. We'll have identity, or else we are not ourselves. Yet, with a flesh and a physique that cannot be corrupted. Not mortal anymore, but immortal. Paul believed this in the Christians so much that they said, even though I've got joy in my heart, even though I've got love in my spirit, yet I groan. What am I groaning for? Waiting for my adoption. Well, how can I be waiting for my adoption? I am waiting for my adoption in this way. In that I know I am a child of God now. I have his name. I am forgiven. I am bought. I am in the family. All that is true. But I am waiting for my adoption in this way. I shall inherit all the riches of his grace. Now what particularly are you thinking of here? To which it says, the redemption of the body. So I long for it, and I wait for it. And even though I've got love and joy, I groan for it. So now, longing for heaven for the believer has substance, hasn't it? Real substance. Because we know that we shall live. Not as some kind of wisp of smoke, a kind of a phantom choir, kind of here and there, everywhere. The real person who moves and is and has his being in a real place with real experiences, but sin no more shall tempt us. Incorruptible, you cannot be corrupted. Immortal, you will not fade. Or Peter's way of putting it, incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, but the same truth. And for that we groan. Now notice the difference. It's not a grumble groan, right? It's not a miserable, ooh, you know, look at me, look what I've got to put up with, look at the suffering I'm going through. He says in verse 18, all right, you suffer for Jesus Christ, weigh it with a glory that shall be revealed in you, and you won't mention it. The only groaning that you're allowed is a groaning that is longing for the redemption of the body. And that's not a grumble groan, but a looking forward groan. Oh, I long for that day. Oh, I desire for that day. And as the world, as it were, groans in that way for the manifestation of the sons of God, so even we, within ourselves, with love and joy, say, oh, but I'm looking forward for heaven. Oh, but I long for that day. I desire to be with him. I long for that time when I shall have also the redemption of the body. That's the picture there. And it's a very wonderful one. Shall we pray? O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and thank thee for the promises of Scripture, and thank thee for present joys. Amen.